This is a well-known passage about the woman taken in adultery, but God has this winsome, wonderful way of revealing new things to us as we read his word. So it's my prayer that we will learn new things from this well-known passage this morning. So in John chapter 8, verse 2. Early in the morning, Jesus came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. So he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery and set her in the midst of them. They said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But they persisted in asking him. So he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard this, they began to go away, one by one, beginning with the older ones, until he was left alone and the woman where she had been, standing in the midst. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, but from now on, sin no more." May the Lord bless this reading to our understanding.
Dear Father, we thank you for all that you are. We thank you for the wonderful way in which you choose to love us. You love us with all our imperfections, all our weaknesses, all our sin, and yet somehow you just love us to bits, and we are amazed at that. Father, I pray that as we look at this passage today, we will learn to love, to have that same love, that same gentleness that you display. And at the same time, Father, hold the standards that you call us to hold as well. So give us an understanding of these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today is the eighth sermon in this series, which we have been looking at, the fruit of the Spirit, and particularly focusing on one aspect of that today, which is gentleness. As we look at this particular part of the fruit of the Spirit today, I have no doubt that what we are talking about today is something that almost all of us struggle with at different times in our life, and maybe even more so over this time of year. Because right now we're going to be starting to head off and spending time with family and with friends who we love to bits, but we see in lots of their lives, they're living a lifestyle that we know is very contrary to God's standard. We know that they are doing things that are destructive to themselves, and it causes us a lot of concern. And now as we are almost forced into their company because of this time of year, we have this struggle going on within us. How do we unequivocally let them know that we love them? We're totally sure that we support them. We want to show them gentleness. But at the same time, we also want to send the unmistakable message that in no way, shape, or form do we condone their lifestyle or the things that they are doing? Because what they're doing is sin and we want to declare it to be that. You know that struggle? That struggle of love, compassion, empathy, gentleness, but at the same time holding to God's standard. It's a tough challenge, isn't it? And it's a very real challenge, and it's a challenge for all of us, I have no doubt. From today's passage, which Tony read for us, we see that Jesus was in just such a situation, showing gentleness to a woman who was clearly living an inappropriate lifestyle. But not just in any way, you know, she was living a lifestyle that everyone recognized was not right and appropriate. Jesus needed to show compassion, but at the same time, there was no way that he could let anyone think that he was soft on sin. He wanted to show gentleness, compassion, empathy, but he also wanted to proclaim truth. And that's what today is all about. As I was doing my preparation for this sermon, I just was reading through some different articles, and I read an illustration, which I think is just a beautiful illustration. I don't often use others' illustrations, but I just thought it was appropriate for today to what this story is all about. It's about a farmer who was just finished painting a sign and putting a sign up on his gate to say that he had some puppies for sale. And just as he's kind of putting that nail in the fence post of puppies for sale, there's this little boy who comes up to him and tugs him on the trousers and simply says, "I would like to buy one of your puppies." And the farmer looks at the little boy in his scraggly clothes and patched up overalls, and it's obvious he comes from the poorer side of town. And the farmer lovingly looks at him and says, "Look, I'm sorry, but you have to understand, these puppies, they have a very expensive mum and dad, and so these puppies actually cost a lot of money. And I'm pretty sure you won't have enough money to be able to buy one of these puppies." And so the little boy just drops his head, as little boys do, very sad. And he reaches into his pocket and he pulls out all of his money, and he's counting through, that's 50, 70, 80, $1, $1.10, $1.20, $1.25, and he holds out this $1.25, and he says to the farmer, "I've got $1.25. Is that enough for me to at least have a look and watch them play?" And so the farmer says, "Yeah, you can keep your money. I'm more than happy for you to watch them play." And so all of a sudden he gives the big whistle. A lot bigger than that, a lot louder than that. And all of a sudden, these four little puppies come running out, and they're just little burrs of little bundles of fur. That's it, I'll get that right. And then they're just running around. And actually, one of the artists had this phrase: "His eyes danced with delight." Isn't that a beautiful phrase? The little boy's eyes danced with delight as he watched these four little puppies playing. And then as he's watching these four puppies, and he's really taken by it, he notices back in the shed, there's a bit of a shuffling going on in the back of the shed. And sure enough, after a little while, there's this fifth little puppy that starts to make his way out. But he kind of wobbles out, and it's obvious that he's smaller than the other puppies, and he's got a bit of a limp, clearly the runt of the litter. And the little boy looks at the one over there, and he says, "That's the one I want." Having seen all these others playing, he says, "That's the one I want." And the farmer knelt down and said, "Son, you don't want that one. He'll never be able to run and play like the other puppies." And with those words, the little boy stepped back and rolled up his trouser leg, and he showed that he had this brace both sides of his leg. And they said, "You know, I've had this on my leg since I was born. You see, sir, I don't run so well myself, and he's going to need someone who can understand. I don't run so well myself, and he's going to need someone who can understand." People who are outside the kingdom, sinners, they need more than anything else someone who can understand. I'm probably like you. I praise God this morning that we have a Saviour who understands. We have a Saviour who knows what it is like to live on this earth, to face all the temptations and all the struggles. And because of that, He understands and He cares for us. We need to be people who understand. We need to understand that we came from that side of town as well. We also were sinners. We needed a Saviour. And so rather than coming from it from our perspective of we are the now saved side, we need to have that understanding of we were once on that side of town as well. Jesus had lived His life on this earth for 33 years. We know beyond all doubt that He hated sin. He hated sin from His very being. But we also know that He understood those who were struggling. And as we look at this passage today, we see that there is a Saviour who understands. And more than anything else, those are the words which we need to be speaking to those who are outside of the kingdom. There is a Saviour who understands. So let's have a look at this passage. If you have it there, you might like to open it to it. John chapter 8, and we'll start with verse 3. What was her sin? The lady who was caught in adultery, what is her sin? The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. There is absolutely nothing whatsoever that would indicate that she had been falsely accused. In fact, the first thing we need to understand as we look at this story is it is absolutely, absolutely certain that she has been guilty of this sin, of this crime. There is no doubt about it. And everyone knows it. Jesus knows it. Everyone else knows it. According to the law, and therefore before God, she was guilty. It was a horrible sin, and mind you, all sin is horrible, but this obviously was known as a horrible sin. She was a sinner, but we need to remember, so were we. Then we read in verse 3, they made her stand before the group. They made her stand before the group, and so here she was, a sinner. She's standing there as a sinner, and she's now standing there in all her shame for all to see. Now, we don't know what state of dress or undress she was in, but I have absolutely no doubt that they made sure that everyone who watched on could see why she was standing before the public. They could tell what she had been up to. So the humiliation at this point must have been intense. Humiliation, and there is not one person in her court as she's standing there. That moment as she looks around and thinks, is there someone here to care for me? Someone to stand beside me? Someone to support me in this moment of my shame and in my sin and my humiliation? There is no one to stand beside her. I wonder whether there are times when our loved ones, the people we care about, just need someone to stand beside them. Just to stand beside them. The teachers of the Lord and the Pharisees aren't embarrassed by this moment, and they're not even saddened by the sin that takes place. In fact, the truth is they're enjoying the sport of it all. And there are lots of times when religion or religious people take great joy in denouncing sin, and I think that's one of the great shames. It puts kind of a spring in the step of the righteous people to say, we have denounced sin, we've called it what it is. Yet really, that should not be our response. As people are caught in sin, it should grieve our spirit. It should bring us to tears as we see people caught in sin, doing things that are wrong. We shouldn't get great joy in saying we are better than you. We certainly shouldn't get great joy in just calling it what it is. It should cut us to the bone. It should affect our spirit. This should have been a moment of grief for these authorities. Their heart should have been breaking that such a sin had taken place. Instead, it wasn't. It was a moment that they saw as their moment of revenge. If we were to read back in the books of the law, the Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we would discover that technically the officials were, well, in part in the right. And I say technically in part in the right because they were. Leviticus 20 verse 10 says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife or the wife of his neighbour, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. It's very unambiguous what is being said there. And no doubt, as everyone who has ever read this passage, they quickly realise the obvious problem is, and you'll have recognised it, where is the man who she was caught with? Somehow the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had allowed him to get away. They'd chosen to let him get away. Here was a case of using the law that supposedly was to divide the right and the wrong, and they're using it as they see fit. They want to hold religiously to some aspects of it and let some of it go. Nobody wanted to have the whole law always enforced, just the bit that suited. Can I just put that warning out for all of us? We need to make sure that we don't set double standards. We need to make sure that we are always endeavouring to honour God, His law and His standard. Worse still, it really seems like the authorities have deliberately set up this situation. I don't think this moment has happened by chance. They knew Jesus was going to be in town on that day. They knew this moment was going to happen, so they carefully considered a plan on how they might catch him. So that night activity, those activities that took place on that evening, were all arranged by the authorities, and that's even worse. They were willing to destroy the lady for their own gain. Don't get me wrong, and I want to say this, and I hope I keep saying it all the way through, because I don't want to ever lose sight of the fact. Let's not lose sight of the fact she was guilty. Don't ever lose somehow in this story because the authorities did what they did, somehow she's not guilty. Or because there was a man who slept with her, therefore she's not guilty. She was guilty. And we can never lose sight of that fact in this story. On this day, the woman will have had no other way to be saved but to come to Jesus. In fact, there's never any other way for someone to be saved than to come to Jesus. It hasn't changed over all of these years, and it never will. The only way for someone to be saved, for our loved ones to be saved, for the people, our friends, our family, the only way, it's not going to be through our cleverness. It's not going to be through our wise words. It is only ever going to be through our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we need to bring them into His presence. In this whole story, the bit that personally I'm most taken by is that in an attempt to humiliate this woman, in other words, attempting to expose her sin and her shame, making sure that everyone could see what she had done wrong, they actually bring her to the one person who can actually deal with her past. They are the only person who can deal with her problems, her situation, her sin. The only person who can put it right. So in their endeavour to bring her ultimate shame, they are bringing her to the answer. I don't know about you, but that does my heart good. I just praise God that Jesus was there for her on that day. And I praise God that Jesus was there for me on my day when I needed a Saviour. And I praise God that Jesus was there for you on your day, the day that you needed a Saviour. And if there's anyone here who hasn't experienced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, then I praise God that a day will come when He will be there for you on your day, that day when you need a Saviour. And all you need to do is simply ask, and He will be there for you. Bringing people to Jesus can't ever be a mistake. We just need to make sure we don't do it with the same Pharisee heart that the Pharisees had on that day. So what did the Pharisees think they'd achieve? As we read through the passage, we see that they thought that they would put Jesus in a no-win situation. They thought they would trick him. They thought that they'd carefully considered this scenario, and there is no way that Jesus can get out of this. If he shows compassion, shows gentleness, and lets her go, then he's soft on sin. He doesn't obey the law. And that obviously means he's not the man he claims he is. If he says, go ahead, kill her, then obviously he would destroy his reputation as a friend of the publicans and the sinners. This woman was just a pawn in their plans. It is clear that they'd thought long and hard about their plan and they believed that it couldn't fail. And it wouldn't have failed against anyone else. But of course they came face to face with Jesus, the Son of God. And Jesus refused to play by their rules. He had God's promise to fulfill, and so he wasn't going to be bothered by their plans. I love Jesus' first part of his response. As they bring this woman out, and as clearly they're waiting to hear Jesus' response, to see what Jesus is going to do, the very first thing he does is he completely ignores them. What a wonderful response right there. Rather than getting caught up in this moment, he just ignores them, and he reaches down onto the ground and just begins to ride in the ground a little. Completely ignores the situation. Just want to say that obviously Jesus had purposes there, but there's a lot of wisdom in what he does there. And I want to encourage each person here to think about that. That moment of just taking a moment before we respond. If someone's trying to get at us, trick us, or someone says something that really, really riles us, that sense of just taking a moment, and not to respond out of anger, but have a God moment. You say, Lord, just show me what to do, is always a wise response. You remember, you can rest assured the first words out of our mouth will be out of our humanity every single time, and we will spend a long time trying to repair it. But just taking those few moments to seek God's leading and to speak out of his Spirit that lives in us will make all the difference. So firstly, he ignored them. They were getting ready for their victory celebrations, and Jesus isn't paying attention. How much would that have riled them? You know, just a second. Can you please listen to what we're saying? We're here to trick you. We're here to get you right now, okay? We've got the perfect plan. Can you please stand up? Stand up and at least look at us. You don't know how important this moment is. This is going to go down in history as the moment we got Jesus. It's going to make great reading. And he ignores them. And then, of course, we see that in this moment, he begins to write. And I don't know how long, it's probably nearly 2,000 years now. It's maybe not quite 2,000 years. Everyone in that space of time has always asked the same question, and no doubt you've heard it over and over just as many times as everyone else. What was it that Jesus began to write in the dirt? And everyone has their own idea. And in some ways, there's an obvious reason why we don't know is because it doesn't really overly affect the story. Obviously, a lot of people would like to think that what he reached down and started to write was the name of the man who was with the woman on that night. But the only problem that I have with that is that I don't think the Pharisees would have been all that concerned if it was. If it meant that they needed to stone one of their mates and the woman as well to get Jesus, I don't think that would have bothered them at all. It's just another Pharisee. There's plenty of them around. So I don't know that that would have been necessarily that great an issue. Others have suggested, and I quite like this one, that he may have just started to write out the Ten Commandments. Because the very same finger, if you like, that actually wrote the Ten Commandments in that first time as they were written on stone, the finger that wrote them then may well have been the finger that was writing them in the dust on that day. And they could see the power of those words being written by that finger. And this realization that there were many of these commandments that they were breaking. And somehow as he wrote it, they knew that he knew that they were breaking these commandments. And so it may have been that. There's another one which I also kind of quite like. And that is maybe to these married men, he started writing down all the names of their girlfriends. All the names of all their girlfriends. And in actual fact, that kind of ring true. When I read that, I thought, that actually makes some sense, because as we read a little bit further on, it actually says there that one by one, they started to leave. So as he's writing each name, whoops, okay, I need to move away. And so one by one, you can hear the stones dropping. And it's actually quite an interesting sound, isn't it? To start with, there's all this cheering and there's jeering. But now all of a sudden there's quietness, and all that you can hear is this quiet thud, thud, as another stone drops. And another Pharisee sees his girlfriend's name written in there and walks away. Maybe he writes the address of his wife, their wives, and says, okay, I'll invite them out too so that they can see. Whatever it was, and whatever you perceive was written, we don't know what it was, but it was an uncomfortable truth. What they saw there was there was no lie in it. There was no deception in it. It was an uncomfortable truth. And not one of the Pharisees, not one of the teachers of the law was prepared to stand up against this uncomfortable truth. Did you notice that as Jesus was doing this, he wasn't vindictive in it? Each one of those people who stood around on that day, as Jesus is writing out the whatever it was, their sin or they're having to face their sin, each of them had an opportunity to come face to face with a Savior. Each one of them had an opportunity to have their lives transformed. Each one of them had an opportunity to repent in that moment. Each one of them could have bowed on their knees and said, we are sorry for what we have done. But instead of that, they all chose to walk away. And that's one of the realities. As people come face to face with their sin, there will be many people who will walk away. There's nothing you and I can do about that. We just have to realize that it happens. Walk away from their sin into their lostness. You have to admire Jesus' confidence, though. He was taking a bit of a risk, you would think, with this, particularly with this self-righteous bunch, as he declares, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone. He's taking a bit of a risk there, particularly if there's someone in that crowd who he didn't quite realize and says, well, actually, I don't have any of this sin, and begins to throw a stone. Jesus was taking a great risk in one regard. But in another way, he knows us. He understands us. He knew everyone who was in that crowd. He didn't necessarily know them by name. He didn't know them personally, but he knew them. He knew them as sinners. He understood that. And so that's why he was confident to say he was without sin, throw the first stone. Their sin, their shame, was laid just as bare as this woman who was caught in adultery. They had to face up to their shame just as much as she did. All of a sudden, as I said, all the shouting is gone, all the cries for justice have ceased, and now this woman simply stands there with Jesus. Once again, I want to declare the woman's guilt hasn't changed. Don't think for one minute that all of a sudden somehow she is more righteous than she was before, or her sin is somehow not quite as potent as what it was. She is still guilty. Still guilty of sin, and in that way, nothing has changed. But now she has standing in front of her the only person who could legitimately reach down, pick up a rock, and throw it at her. The only person who could do that was standing in front of her. Because Jesus isn't guilty of any sin. He could easily have cast that first stone. Verse 10, Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Once again, Jesus gives this beautiful gift to this lady that he so often did in Scripture, where he looks at this person and sees her as a person. As he looks at her, he's talking to her. No longer is she just some object. In that moment, he gives to her life. He speaks with her and shows compassion and gentleness to her. In that moment, everything else kind of got washed away. It was just her and her Savior. And she had a choice to make: accept Jesus and the life he offered, or go back to the way in which she was living. And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." I have to say, I actually struggled with verse 11 and struggled with it most of the week, I have to say. I don't really know totally what to make of it. Most commentators would like to declare salvation came to that woman in that moment as he speaks those words, but I'm not convinced that that's the case. I don't know that that's what happened here. I don't think that we can legitimately say that that's what we are reading. It's not what Jesus is declaring here. When Jesus asked, "Is there anyone left to condemn you?" what he's really saying is for the Leviticus law, Leviticus 20 law to be adhered to, there needed to be someone who would stand, would say, "We caught this person red-handed, and we are willing to testify that they have sinned." And there wasn't anyone to do that. So legally, by the letter of the law, there is no way that she could have been stoned on that day because it wasn't meeting the requirements of the law. There was no one to condemn her. And so they had walked away. So there was no sense in which she could be found guilty of that sin because technically they'd all walked away. And Jesus' words of "neither do I condemn you" in the same sort of way, saying, "Look, I don't formally, can't formally say I know what's taken place." But in this conversation, he's saying, "You know what happened. I know what happened. Everyone around knows what happened. But I'm not going to condemn you because I didn't witness what took place." Jesus really saying, "You are free to go." But then the great words that he speaks are, "Go and leave your life of sin. Go and leave your life of sin." Did this woman ever receive the gift of salvation that was available to her? I personally can't say categorically for sure, yes, that took place. She would have had to have done what all of us have needed to have done. She would have needed to have confessed with her mouth that Jesus is Lord. She would have needed to have believed in her heart that Jesus, that God had raised him from the dead after he'd gone to the cross and raised again. She would have needed to accept him as Savior for her to be saved. And we don't actually have that recorded. I'm not saying it didn't happen, but we don't have it recorded. That's what's required for all of us to be saved. In this moment, Jesus gave to this lady a gift, an opportunity where she could leave her life of sin, where she could have her life turned around, she could repent and could be born again. There are going to be lots of moments when people come face to face with a Savior, an opportunity to repent, and they'll say no. And that will always cause us great grief. That will always cut us to the bone when that happens. And so it should. If we love and care for people, then we should want them to experience the Savior and we should want them to be saved. But the outcome is not ours to work out. The decisions that any other person make is not our decision to make. That's between them and Jesus. And we need to rest in that, knowing that that's what has to take place. He spoke into her situation with love and compassion and with a gentleness that no one else could offer. He showed empathy. He showed that he could understand. But he also made his position unequivocally clear in regards to her lifestyle. And he clearly declared her need to put it right. I wonder whether you show this same level of wisdom in the situations that you come face to face with. This same level of gentleness and wisdom and empathy and understanding, but at the same time, this same staunchness of standing against those things that are sinful. Do you get it as right as Jesus got it on that day? Most times we will shake our heads, "I don't think so. Don't think so. I don't know that I get it that right." In fact, lots of times we walk away and going, "I just seem to have missed the mark again." What do we need to do? We just need to keep bringing our loved ones before the Lord in prayer. just need to keep laying their situation before the Lord and saying, Lord, I just passionately pray for these people. Would you allow me to get the balance right? The love, compassion, the empathy, the gentleness that's needed, but at the same time for me to stand firm on truth, would you help me to get it right? Because I know I keep messing it up. I wonder whether there's people you're going to be spending time with over the next few weeks. People that you're going to be spending time with over the next few weeks who you would know are not in the kingdom of God. People you love to bits. People you are so passionate about. You care about them. You love them to bits. But you know they need a saviour. You know there are parts of their life that are less than godly. I wonder whether you need to have a wisdom to know how to speak the right words into their lives. This may well be the Christmas New Year period where they encounter Jesus like they have never encountered him before. Would you like that to be the case? Is that what you'd like to be praying into? How about we take some time now and pray into that right now. Pray for those who we know need to experience Jesus. Let's not enter this time frame feeling as though there's nothing we can do, but really know that we do have the power of Jesus Christ and his Spirit living in us to work in these situations. Let's bow our heads. And let's pray. Let's pray for those. The people who we want to care about, and let's pray for some wisdom as well. Lord, you understand. We know that you do. You understand and you know these people who we love to bits. You know their lives, you know their lifestyles. And Father, we just want them to experience Jesus. We want them to experience this life that we have that could be theirs. And Father, would you help us? Help us to be your representatives, to be the voice that we need to be the life that we need to live so that we can show clearly what it is to have Jesus Christ living in their lives. Father, for many of these people that have been prayed about this morning, we know that it's been a long, long journey. Many years of walking away from you and not in your presence. And Father, I just want to pray for those people who struggle with that on almost a daily basis. Would you be their comfort firstly, Father? Would you comfort each person who is struggling with that today? And at the same time, would you be their wisdom? Father, you have clearly shown that it's not us who saves. We know that that's what the work of Jesus Christ, and And so, Father, we just hand these loved ones, these people we care about, into your care. And as we've already declared today, Father, we do pray that you will do a work that is beyond what we could imagine. Please answer the prayers of each person here today. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.